How's everybody doing tonight? I'll admit to you all, I'm a little nervous. Quite comfortable with the guitar strapped around my neck, but not in front of the pulpit yet, so we'll see how things go. I understand for the last 2 weeks, I wasn't here either of those, but our brother Ryan Bobbin spoke to us about the first of the four major characteristics of Scripture, which is the authority of Scripture. And while looking at that, it was argued that all of the words of the Bible are God's words, and therefore to disbelieve or to disobey any of those words would be the same as disbelieving or disobeying God himself. It was then argued a little bit further that the Bible clearly teaches that God cannot lie nor speak falsely. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true." We also find in the books of Titus and Hebrews that God cannot lie, and in fact, it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, all the words in Scripture are claimed to be completely true and without error in any part. And furthermore, we found in John chapter 17 that God's words are not only true, but they are our ultimate standard of truth, what we can judge what is true against. God's word definitely is authoritative. Amen? Isn't it comforting to have been given words from the very mouth of God? And to know that every word spoken in the Bible was intentionally written for us to read and to know. Words that don't need secondary sources to affirm its truth, for if there were a book more reputable than the Bible, it wouldn't be that standard of truth that we know it to be. So tonight we turn to another characteristic of God's word, which is inerrancy. And like our brother Ryan, along with the Bible, I'll be using Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology as a resource as well. And one thing I'd like to note about Grudem's theology, in opposition to some others, is that other systematic theologies don't use an entire chapter to discuss the topic of inerrancy. They kind of include it with the authority. Wayne Grudem took a whole chapter to explain that to us. So I hope that by the end of the night, we see how important that truth is and that we can all grasp what it means. Okay, as we begin to discuss and define the inerrancy of Scripture, several Scriptures are especially relevant to this topic. Those would be the Scriptures that speak to the total truthfulness and reliability of God's Word. I'll ask you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. Psalms 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Some translations say they're tested words. "Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." If we turn to the next book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, we read that every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. In these two verses, we see the complete purity of God's words, the absolute reliability and the truthfulness of every single word that is spoken from the mouth of God. It's important to note at this point in the discussion, and we'll look at this in a little more detail later, that though sometimes partial falsehood or even error can exist in human speech every day, which it does, we all make mistakes every day trying to communicate with people. That's a huge problem that I know at least I have. It is the characteristic of God's speech, however, even though it's spoken through humans, sinful humans, that it is not that way. It is true. And God can speak truth and purity through the use of humans. We read in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. We see the difference between God, the creator, and us, the creature. So with this evidence from God's perfect Scripture, we are now in a position to define biblical inerrancy. When we do that, we would say that the inerrancy of Scripture means that the Scripture in its original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So we could say everything it does affirm is fact. Now, this definition focuses on the question of truthfulness and falsehood in speech, in the language of Scripture. It's important to know that the Bible does not tell us every single fact there is to know about any one subject, but what it does affirm is that any subject that it does discuss, it is completely and fully true in what it says about that topic. In simpler terms, we could define biblical inerrancy as this. Number one, the Bible always tells the truth. And number two, it always tells the truth concerning everything that it talks about. So it always tells the truth, and it always tells the truth concerning everything that it talks about. Another important consideration at this point is to note that the focus of this controversy of whether or not the Bible is inerrant in the world today is on the question of truthfulness in speech. And this whole discussion has a lot to do with speech and language and linguistics and whatnot, so I hope not to bore you too much with those details, but it does help to understand what we're talking about. The absolute truthfulness in speech is consistent with some other types of statements that we might not normally think would be truthful statements. We'll qualify that in a little bit. Three different types of statements in which, even though they might seem to be vague or imprecise types of statements, that Scripture can still speak totally, perfectly, and true through those types of statements. The first of those would be that the Bible can be inerrant and still speak using the language of everyday speech. This particular type of statement is especially true when we're discussing scientific or historical data or descriptions that are found in the Bible. And I have a few examples that we'll discuss, and some of them seem a little bit ridiculous, but they help to understand perspective and precision, which are two things that we need to understand. So first example would be that the Bible discusses several times where the sun rises or the rain falls. That's a pretty common statement. We would all hold to that, that the sun rises and the rain falls. And that's a completely true statement from someone here on earth. Now, picture someone standing on the sun. Does the sun rise and the rain fall? And we would say no from that perspective. The earth rotates around the sun, so you're on the sun. The sun certainly doesn't rise, and the rain would fall in whichever direction you were looking at the earth and gravity was pulling the rain to. So from the perspective of the writer in Scripture saying that the sun rises and the rain falls, it's a completely true and inerrant statement. So perspective is a big thing. From the standpoint of that speaker, these are perfectly true descriptions of the natural occurrence as the speaker observes those occurrences. So secondly, another example would be when we speak about numbers, when we're talking about measuring things or counting certain things. A reporter might say that 8,000 men were killed in this battle. When we hear that, we don't automatically assume that exactly 8,000 men were killed and that that reporter went and counted that and made sure that that was a fact. We certainly wouldn't assume that. We would also not assume that maybe 7,999 people died or 8,001 people died. And when he says 8,000 men, we would all affirm that that would probably be a true statement. Now, if roughly 8,000 men died and someone said that 16,000 men died, that would obviously be a false statement. But it would not be false in most contexts, and I think in this one, to say that 8,000 men died if in fact only 7,800 men died or 8,204 men died. The truthfulness of the statement depends upon the degree of precision that the speaker intends to give and that the hearer intends to expect to hear. So when we're in a classroom, let's say a science classroom, and we're measuring something that has a great resistance and we need to know 10 decimal places of precision, we need to be precise there. When we're talking about rough numbers or approximations in something such as this, it can still be a truthful statement and make a rough approximation. This same scenario could be applied to measurements. That was kind of counting. This could be measurements. Let's say, for instance, I wanted to communicate to someone how far away my office was from my house. I might say this in several different ways. One of those could be, I don't live far from my office. I could also say, I live a little over a mile from my office. Or I could say, I live 1 mile from my office. Or I could say, I live 1.287 miles from my office, right? All four of those statements are still an approximation to some degree of precision, depending on how precise we're trying to be. So then measurements also, just like numbers in counting, should conform to the same degree of precision that the speaker intends to communicate, and thus that the original context hearer expects to hear. So there's should not trouble us to affirm both that the Bible is absolutely truthful in everything it says, and that it uses ordinary language to describe those natural occurrences or to give approximations or rough numbers when they are appropriate in context. Certainly there are times when an exact number and being precise is needed, and that's the case in Scripture. We should also note that language can make vague or imprecise statements and still be completely true. If I were to make that statement, I don't live far from my office. That's a completely true statement. There's nothing error about that office, about that statement. But it is very vague nonetheless. It doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to fact. And biblical statements in the same way can be imprecise, but they can be totally true. Keep in mind when we talk about inerrancy that we're not talking about precision, but we're talking about truth. A second type of statement or a use of language that is used in Scripture would be loose or free quotations. Using quotations is the method by which a person would quote the words of another person. This method, from culture to culture throughout history, has varied very dramatically in the way we write things and communicate things. In America, we have two ways of quoting things in writing. We have what's called direct quotations, which is where if I'm writing something and I'm going to quote someone for exactly what they said word for word, I use quotation marks, right? We have a mark in our writing that signifies we are saying exactly what this person said. Another way that we can quote people is by using what's called an indirect quotation, where we don't use quotation marks to denote something that's exactly what they said. But we can say, Johnny said this, this, and this, not quoting him word for word, as long as we, you know, attain to the content of what he was trying to say. We do expect an accurate report of the substance or the content of what was being said, but we don't require that it be word for word as if we were using direct quotations. So what's different about that is in ancient Greece, when they were writing the New Testament, they didn't have quotation marks. They didn't have a mark in their literary form to denote somebody quoting exactly what they were saying. So rather than using our direct quotations, using that mark, only an accurate citation of the content of what was said is what is necessary. There's no quotation mark, so we only expect that indirect quotation. It was not expected to cite each word exactly as it was stated. That being said, inerrancy is consistent with the loose or free quotations throughout Scripture, as long as the content is not false as to what was originally stated. So the content is what we're concerned with, not word-for-word quotations. The third type of statement that inerrancy remains consistent with is using unusual or uncommon grammatical constructions in the Bible. The language used in the written Scripture can vary largely from book to book. In some books, we see very easily to read narratives where, you know, they're not speaking, as we would say, like elegantly or very stylistically in the way they write. But in other scriptures, in other books, sometimes it's very difficult to understand what's being said, and the grammatical construction of the sentence and the paragraphs are very difficult to understand. These irregular statements should not trouble us, though, for they don't affect the truthfulness of the statement. A statement can be ungrammatical and still be entirely true in its content. Very few statements in Scripture actually are ungrammatical, according to the current standards of proper grammar, but they still are completely true. And we would say, remember that the issue is truth, not grammar or precision. So the Bible is completely without error and completely true, even though it uses ordinary language of everyday speech, loose or free quotations. And even though it has some uncommon or unusual grammatical constructions, it is still completely inerrant. Second thing we'll cover tonight is some current challenges to the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture that the church faces today, opposition against the idea of complete inerrancy in Scripture. And there's about six of these objections, so we'll try to define what those objections are and then what our response to those objections would be. The first one of those would be, and it's pretty frequent, I think, that the purpose of Scripture is to teach us in areas that concern faith and practice only. And to define that a little, that would be only in areas that directly relate to our religious faith or our ethical conduct. And one of the terrible things about that position is that it allows for the possibility of false statements to occur in the body of Scripture. A follower of this position would not hold to the complete inerrancy of the entire scripture, especially in those areas which we touched on earlier, like historical data or areas of scientific facts that are discussed in scripture. It's said that these areas don't concern our ethical or religious conduct, or what they would call faith and practice, meaning the major purpose of the Bible. Since those things aren't important, they can contain error and it's still okay. Our response to this objection says that the Bible repeatedly affirms that all of Scripture is profitable for us, and that all of it is God-breathed or spoken directly from the mouth of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And it states there that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You could also turn to the book of 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say this: "But now this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Thus it is completely pure, perfect, and true," as we read earlier in Psalms and Proverbs, "that the Bible does not make any restrictions on the kinds of subjects to which it speaks truthfully." It certainly doesn't say that it's only true and pure in those areas which are important, but it says that all the words that come from the mouth of God are pure and tested. The complete reliability of Scripture is also affirmed in the New Testament. We see in the book of Acts chapter 24, Paul stating that he worships God, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. We also read in Luke chapter 24, 25, Jesus says that the disciples are foolish men because they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul says that whatever things were written in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. These examples in Scripture give no indication that there is any part of Scripture that is not to be trusted or relied upon completely. It obviously applies that all of Scripture is to be trusted and relied upon completely. Every one of God's words in Scripture was deemed by Him, by God Himself, to be important to us. And He gives severe warnings to anyone who would take away or add from even one word that He has said to us in His Scripture. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." And in the end of the book of Revelation, we find that God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book, to him who adds to the things written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. And I know we covered that a little bit in our discussions on the canon of Scripture. We cannot add to God's words nor take from them, for everything that God says is intentional. He meant it for a purpose, and it's in the Scripture so that we might read it and know it. A second objection that's posed against the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture would be the very term that we use, inerrancy, stated to be a poor term to use. People who make this objection note that the term inerrancy is not used in the Bible itself, so it's probably not an appropriate term for us to use. That's one of their objections, just because it doesn't show up in the Scripture. They also say that the word inerrancy denotes a sort of scientific precision, and we discussed that we don't want to attribute that to Scripture because that doesn't have anything to do with being true. It has to do with being precise. So there's two delineations that they come against in the term inerrancy. The response to this objection we might state as follows. First, the scholars who have used this term have defined it clearly for over 100 years. Actually, hundreds of years, people have been using the term inerrancy, very studied scholars who have written commentaries, and they've all had no reason to change that word. They've had no reason to look to another word. They've always clearly defined it by what they mean when they say inerrancy. Second, it must be noted that we often use non-biblical terms to help us to summarize an entire biblical teaching, even if it doesn't appear in Scripture. For example, the word Trinity does not occur in Scripture at all, and neither does the word incarnation, Yet both of these terms are very helpful because they allow us to summarize in one word a truth that's maybe a little scattered in Scripture. The word inerrancy seems to clearly affirm what we mean when we discuss the total truthfulness in language, and there really seems to be no good reason to change that or to use a different word to define that. A third objection that points to the fact that inerrancy has always been claimed for the first or the original manuscripts, yet none of these survive. We have only copies of what Moses or Paul or Peter wrote. Advocates of this position might ask, what is the use then of placing such great importance on a doctrine that applies only to these manuscripts that nobody even has? They say, we don't have the original ones, so why is this such a big deal? Why are you guys making such a big deal out of it? In reply to this, we might say that for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said exactly. In the small percentage of cases where there is insignificant certainty about what the original manuscript said, the general sense of the sentence or the context is usually very clear by what's around that in Scripture. So then, for practical purposes, the current texts that we have that are published would hold to the original documents themselves. They would hold to that same data. The subsequent copies were, however, made by men, and there's no claim by God that those are true. They're copies made by men, and they're not claimed to be perfect. But the original manuscripts are, and those are the documents which the claims by God contain to be true. That being said, if we have mistakes in the copies of the original manuscripts, which we do, then these are only the mistakes of men, and certainly we would not attribute those mistakes to God. Fourthly, a next objection to the inerrancy is a little bit different from the first one, the faith and practice one. Those who hold to this position argue that it would have been very difficult for biblical writers to communicate with the people of their time if they had tried to correct all the false and historical data that was kind of believed by their contemporaries during that time. So it's like they would accommodate what was known in the older times about historical data in order to communicate the larger, more important points. It's like it was okay to not worry about the historical data as long as you get the larger point that's pushed along with it. To this objection, we would reply, first of all, that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign over his creation, and he has lordship over the things that they say and the way that they communicate. Would not be okay to say that God allowed that to happen. There's huge implications, which we'll discuss, that could happen. But God could use human language to communicate perfectly without having to accommodate these things or allow false ideas that may have been held by people during that time to happen. We would say that this objection denies God's sovereignty, denies his lordship over human language and speech, and therefore would not be true. Secondly, we would say that this accommodation by God to our misunderstandings as humans would imply that God has acted contrary to his very nature, to his character. We read earlier several different places in Scripture that state that God isn't a man that he should have to lie, and in fact that it was impossible for God to lie. So if God were to accommodate himself in this way in order to enhance his communication to us, in order to make it easier for us to understand, he would cease to be the unlying God that he is, that we know he is to be through Scripture. He would cease to be the God that the Bible represents him to be. The root of this objection misunderstands the purity and the unity of God's character. Furthermore, this accommodation, if it had really occurred, would create a serious moral problem for us as believers. And we'll look at this in a little more detail later. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we are instructed to be imitators of God, to imitate his character, to be like God is. Paul says further in chapter 4 that since in our new natures we are becoming more like God, we should put away falsehood and speak the truth with one another. We are to imitate God's truthfulness in our speech. However, if this so-called accommodation theory is correct, then God intentionally made these affirmations of falsehood to enhance communication with us through his word, to make it easier for us to understand. It's almost like saying that it would be the same thing as saying a minor falsehood or a little white lie isn't wrong. It's okay as long as it's going to help communicate the larger, more important point. And certainly we would see that this position is contradicted several places in Scripture that we looked at earlier concerning God's truthfulness in all of his words, and that all of his words are pure, and this position could not be held as valid. The next objection would be, some people would state that those who hold to inerrancy as being true, would emphasize the divine aspect of Scripture, but we would downplay the human aspect of Scripture. And truly, we would all agree and concur that Scripture did have a human part. Humans did physically, write down the words. But we would also say that it was all divinely ordained, decreed, and brought to pass by God, and it was spoken by God through those people, through the Holy Spirit. Advocates of this position automatically assume that because humans were involved in the process of writing down Scripture, that error has to exist. If humans were part of it, it has to have error. We can respond to this simply by stating that although it was written by humans using their own human language, they're God's words. And the writing was by humans, but it was spoken by God. And therefore, it does not include one error, for we just read several places that all God's words are pure and true and tested. This is exactly the point stated by Balaam in Numbers chapter 23, that God's speech through sinful human beings is different from the ordinary speech of a human without God breathing through them. God is not a man that he should lie. We've read that several times tonight. Furthermore, it's not true to say that all human speech has error automatically. We all speak things on our own that are true. We can all say a true statement, and there's no error in that statement. So to just assume that because human speech was part of it would not be sufficient to hold to that claim. Lastly, the final objection we'll cover tonight states that, very plainly, there are clear errors in the Bible. And this is usually held by those who just flat out deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and they have no problem saying that, yeah, there's errors in the Bible. Yeah, there's contradictions in the Bible. In every case, our first answer should be to this objection, show me. Where are such errors? Show me the exact Scriptures and where they contradict each other. And it's surprising how often the people that bring these claims against you are totally ignorant to where those errors might be, and they're just simply following in the paths of their parents or in their peers or professors at school who have pushed that opinion on them, and they take that as that's the way they're going to think about things, and they really have no idea where those errors are. In other cases, though, people will mention specific passages where they claim an error does exist or there's a false statement or a contradiction. In these scenarios, it's very important to look at the actual biblical text with them very closely. And if we believe that the Bible is indeed inerrant and true and pure, we should be eager and ready to inspect those Scriptures with them and to put those errors to rest. In fact, our expectation will be that the close inspection of those Scriptures will put those errors to rest and find that there is no error at all. However, in a few passages in Scripture, no solution may be immediately apparent to you from the reading of the English text, and at this point it might be appropriate to go to a commentary or to the original Greek or Hebrew text with a word study to help define that. Another perspective on this question of apparent errors in the Bible would be a historical one. There aren't really any new problems in Scripture. There hasn't been any new crazy contradictions that somebody's came up with in the last couple of hundred years. The Bible in its entirety is over 1,900 years old. It's been around for quite a while. And of all of these supposed problem texts, they've all been there the whole time because the Scripture hasn't changed. So throughout the history of the church, there's been a firm belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. And furthermore, highly competent Bible scholars have read and studied those so-called problem texts and still have found no difficulty in holding to inerrancy. This should give us great confidence that belief in inerrancy is entirely consistent with a lifetime of detailed attention to the text of Scripture. That's the important part here. So that was six objections and our reputes to those. Finally, we'll look at some problems with denying inerrancy. Some of those things that might come against us should we dare to deny the inerrancy and the perfection of Scripture. By uncovering what some of these problems are, we are not only encouraged to affirm the truth that the Bible is inerrant, that it's pure, but we also affirm the importance of this characteristic for the whole church today to understand this. First of all, we would say that if we deny inerrancy, and we touched on this a little earlier, A serious moral problem confronts us as believers of Scripture. The question we might ask would be, are we able to imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters as well at the same time? We read in Ephesians that we are to be imitators of God. We're to imitate His character and His nature. If one claims that the Bible is errant, if one claims that the Bible contains errors or mistakes, and at the same time they claim that all of Scripture is God-breathed or spoken by God, they also affirm that God intentionally spoke falsely in Scripture to us intentionally. And we know that this cannot be true. It violates God's very character of being pure and true. Furthermore, if it were right for God to do this, then how could it be wrong for us? If God is our perfect and holy example and we are to imitate Him, and it's okay for God to tell a little white lie, then why isn't it okay for us? This is that moral dilemma that I stated that we come up against, and such a position might encourage us to speak untruthfully in situations where it might help us to communicate something better. It's okay if I tell a little white lie as long as I'm communicating this more important point. That's what we might run into. Viewing Scripture through these eyes would be a very slippery slope with increasing negative results in our lives. Just keep piling up. Little white lies seem to get a little bigger as we tell them. So secondly, if inerrancy is denied, if we deny the fact that Scripture is perfect, we begin to wonder if we can really trust God for anything that He says. If we make this detrimental step to wonder, or God forbid, to affirm that God can speak falsely to us in minor matters, such as historical data, we realize that God is capable of speaking falsely to us. He's able. It's in His ability to lie. This introduces a whole new problem in our ability to trust God and to fully obey Him throughout the rest of Scripture. At this point, we begin, as our brother Ryan stated a couple weeks ago, to be FERS cafeteria Christians, I think is how he put it, where we go through Scripture and we pick and choose the pieces of Scripture that we want or that seem appealing to us, and we just seem to overlook or pass by the ones that we don't want to follow. This decline in trust and obedience to Scripture might not follow in every single individual who denies inerrancy, but like I said, the church today, how important this is that a pattern exhibited if an entire generation is taught to deny inerrancy, drastic things could happen if we deny inerrancy and start teaching that. So thirdly, if we deny inerrancy, this is a scary one, we essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. When we deny inerrancy, we use our own sinful human minds to pass judgment on some sections of God's word. We're basically saying, I'm the creature, and my mind is greater than the person who created me. When we say that, this no longer becomes the standard of truth. Our sinful mind becomes the standard of truth. This is ridiculous. To think that we might be arrogant enough to say to God that we know truth more certainly and more accurately than He does, the person who created truth. God Himself is truth, and I'm going to quote Grudem using direct quotes. I have quotation marks and everything in my notes. So he correctly states this, that such a procedure, making our own minds to be a higher standard of truth than God's word, is the root of all intellectual sin. When we place that pride and that arrogant attitude above God's truth and try to put our own in front of it, it's the root of every sin, every intellectual sin that we may commit in our minds. So fourth and finally, the last implication of the denial of inerrancy states that if we deny inerrancy, we must also say that the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well. When we deny inerrancy of Scripture, we say that the Bible's teaching about the nature of Scripture and the Bible's teaching about the truthfulness and the reliability of God's Word is false. When we deny inerrancy, it opens the doors to denying the entire body of Scripture. As soon as we let that slip into one small minor detail, we can attribute that to anything, and it denies God's character of being true and pure. These are not minor details when we discuss the truthfulness and the reliability of God's words, but are major doctrinal concerns in God's Holy Scripture. So to summarize a little bit of what we discussed tonight, several types of statements that are used in Scripture, in language, and how they stay consistent with this idea of inerrancy. First, we found that the Bible can be totally inerrant and perfect and pure and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. We also discussed how loose or free quotations, not directly quoting someone, but getting the content correct of what they stated, Scripture can use those loose or free quotations and still perfectly conform to inerrancy. And finally, we noticed that through the Bible, and though it may use stylistically elegant language, an unusual or uncommon grammatical construction, it can still be totally consistent and be inerrant. We then looked at six challenges that face the church today in opposition to the idea of inerrancy. We heard that some may say that the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice, meaning that the so-called major purpose of the Bible does not include historical or archaeological details, and therefore these parts of the Bibles can contain errors because they don't directly have to do with the major purpose of the Bible, which is our religious or ethical conduct. Others may say that the term we use to define the total infallibility of God's word is inappropriate. They say that inerrancy is too precise to be used to define God's words. We also found that inerrancy only holds to the original manuscripts, and we don't even have those, so why is it such a big deal? Or that biblical writers had to accommodate their messages to account for some of the bad data that some of the people believed in order to communicate the more important parts. Finally, we reviewed several problems that one may face by denying the truth of inerrancy. Most detrimentally, and the one that's the most scary, is if we deny inerrancy, we must also say and state and affirm that the Bible is wrong. And not that it's only wrong in saying that 8,000 men died, but 8,001 men died, but in major doctrinal issues talking about the truthfulness and the reliability of God's word. God's word is truth. Amen? The inerrancy of Scripture means that in the original manuscript, Scripture does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And we would say amen to this and affirm that the Bible is true. We would agree with our Lord when he spoke through David, saying in Psalms that the word of the Lord are pure words. And when he speaks in Proverbs, saying that every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. We also read several other passages in Scripture that expressly communicated this vital truth to us. And I hope that tonight it's clear how important it is to grasp this, not only as the word of God is authoritative, but that it's inerrant completely and perfectly true. And not only that we would affirm that that's true, but that we would be willing and able and eager to defend it when we come up against opposition. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to speak to the perfection of your word. We thank you so much for your word that you've given to us to read, Lord, and to know, that we might know what your character is, that we might know what your nature is, that we might know what we're supposed to be imitating, Lord. You were so kind to us and so good and generous as to open our eyes to these spiritual things, Lord. We thank you so much for your many blessings and your many kindnesses on our lives. I pray that as we go, that your word would be important to us, Lord, that the topic of its inerrancy, its perfection, its infallibility would be important to us, that we would study your word and be able to refute errors that might come up and contradictions, that we would be able to show people that that's not correct and that your word is truth and that all of your words are pure words, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeremy, for bringing us such a good, clear, and concise teaching on the inerrancy of the Word of God. I doubt that there is anyone here who does not believe this topic already, this truth, that God's Word is without error. But we need to have this truth affirmed and reaffirmed. And it isn't a matter that it's without error because we say it is. It is a matter that it is without error because the Bible for itself claims that it is without error. Amen? And to think that God would make one mistake in the slightest manner is absolutely inexcusable and a direct affront against the Holy God. Amen? So we stand on this, that God's Word is everything. So when we have a dispute, where shall we go? To the Word of God. When we wonder what we ought to do, where should we go? To the Word of God. And we could go on and on and on down that path asking all those questions. God's Word is the final authority. Amen? Anytime we have a problem, we go to the authority. And as we have said at least 100 times, maybe 99 or maybe 101 times, but at least 100 times, and that is that your opinion might be interesting, and I would pray that my opinion would be found interesting, but what does God say? That's really what matters. Amen? I turn to Psalm 119. I'm just going to read a few verses for you, and then we're going to find ourselves dismissed. And I believe Greg is teaching next week. Is that right, Greg? And what is your topic? Clarity. The clarity of Scripture, that Scripture can be understood. And a lot of people say, well, I just can't get it. Oh, yes, you can. Amen. The Bible is clear, and God has presented His Word. We understand that there are some deep things of God that are difficult to understand, but His Word is written to us in a clear manner as we look to God and, of course, depend upon His Holy Spirit to help us. Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those who walk, whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart. When I learn Your righteous judgments, I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How could a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Your word. With all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of Your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and regard Your ways. I shall delight in Your statutes. I shall not forget Your word. Beautiful words from the Word of God. Amen. May God bless you tonight. Thank you, Jeremy, for bringing us this teaching. And we look forward to next week with Brother Greg. God bless you.